Good morning. We're going to be camping out in the book of Genesis in the first three chapters or so this morning. So you can be opening your Bibles to the book of Genesis. And it's so good to be with all of you this morning. We have a lot of people who are out of town, but it wouldn't necessarily look like that just by appearance. It's such a blessing to always be with God's people every first Sunday morning of the month and to be able to worship God together. It's always a way to help me feel uplifted for the rest of the week, and I know that the same is true for everybody here. When you think of this concept of God's presence, what comes to your mind? When you think of having God's presence in your life, maybe you've heard of what a lot of people say about that, that the way that I know that God's presence is in my life is because I have some kind of like feelings or some kind of intuition, or it's like a positive emotional experience that I have. And that's kind of the test that lets me know if God's presence is in my life. And certainly if God's presence is in my life, it ought to in one way or another affect my emotions at times. It ought to do things like that. But to boil down God's presence in my life to that is to be too simple or to be too reductionistic. Throughout the Bible, I've heard before that there's about 20 major themes that run from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. Which is an amazing thing that a book written over the course of 1,500 years by over 40 authors can be interwoven with so many different themes that are threaded throughout the whole thing. People who wrote the Bible who had never even met each other were able to somehow come up with this big document, which is really a collection of 66 books, but this thing that we now call a document, that has so much cohesion to it, is just one of the proofs that the Bible's true. But thinking about God's presence, we're going to trace this theme beginning in Genesis through some of the New Testament. We'll say some things about that as we go through this. But there is, when we look at this concept, I think it ought to do two things for us. I'll just let you know up front, I think the two things that a lesson on this concept should do. The first thing that this lesson ought to do for us is paint us a picture of how much God loves us. I've actually done this. You know how if you go to Google and you start typing in a statement, you know how Google will fill in the most commonly searched things? So if you search, why is God so? What do you think people say? Why is God so mean? Why is God so angry with me all the time? That's the world that we live in. The world thinks that God is just this angry, vindictive God that's always ready to hit us whenever we do something wrong. And understanding this concept throughout the Bible ought to take that view of God out of our minds. Now, certainly he has wrath. But sometimes we take that too far. Something else to say about the purpose of a lesson like this or what it does for us is it teaches us what our purpose is as Christians. And we'll deal with those things as we go through this. But I want to start in Genesis chapter 1. And I want to start out with God's presence in the Garden of Eden, because this is where it all starts. In Genesis chapter 1, you've got this God creating everything by speaking it into existence. He tells the light to come and the light comes. He tells the water to separate from the earth, from the dry ground, and it gets separated. Everything that God is making, he's making by decreeing it or saying that this ought to be the way that it is, and it is. One of the things that we can oftentimes miss when we look at Genesis chapter 1 is what it would have meant to the original audience. The original people who would have read Genesis chapter 1, that God says something and then it's done, that would remind them of a king. Do you know what kings can do in the ancient world? They can say, execute this guy and it's done. They can say, build a pyramid for me so everybody remembers me and it's done. Because they said it. And they say it and all their servants go ahead and do all of the work. In Genesis chapter 1, God is painted as the cosmic king that can say something and then it's done. In fact, look at how powerful God is in Genesis chapter 1. Look just at verse 16. I've always thought that this is a very interesting way that this is worded when God makes the sun, moon, and stars. But Genesis chapter 1 verse 16 says, "And God made the two great lights, the lesser light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night." And then notice this last little statement. And the stars. and the stars. Almost like it's a throwaway statement. People have taken the Hubble telescope and like pointed it at one thing that they thought was one star, and it was there long enough for them to realize that it was an entire galaxy. God just makes the stars. Just makes them. Look at how powerful He is in Genesis chapter 1. The interesting thing when you look at Genesis chapters 2 and 3 is the contrast in how God is pictured. Not that it's contradictory, but it's a contrast, or it's another view of God in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. So in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we see that God is intimately involved with the people whom He created. This powerful, mighty King gets interested in the people He created. How does He do that? Well, the first way is by talking with them. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Look at verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Here's God giving Adam instructions. He's telling him, this is what you do, this is what you don't do. God is making Himself available to Adam through instruction. If you wanted instruction on how to invest, you'd want to have Warren Buffett to be available to you. If you wanted to be the greatest cello player, the second greatest cello player, you'd want the best one, Yo-Yo Ma, to teach you a lesson or two. The problem with these very influential and powerful people in their realms of the things that they do is that they don't make themselves available to you. It'd be great to have their instruction. Here's God instructing Adam in a personal kind of way. Have you ever looked at the Bible before? As an act of grace that we even have it? Here's a cosmic King that says, here's my instructions for you. I'm going to reveal myself to you through these words. But look at Genesis chapter 3. Not only is God talking with Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says this. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." This is, of course, after Adam and Eve have sinned. But the way that this is worded gives you this idea that this was not an uncommon thing for God to walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, and that traditionally they seem to walk together. And now because of their sin, they're suddenly hiding themselves from God, which we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But try to think about this in your life. Who are the people that you like to go on walks with? Do you go on walks with everybody? Are there certain people that, if they came up to you and said, "Hey, I want to go on a walk with you," you'd think, that's kind of weird. Like, I don't know if I want that. Here's God saying, or with Adam and Eve, and it seems like what they had been doing is they had been walking together in the garden. Look at how graceful God is to His creation. Powerful cosmic King that wants to be interested and involved in the lives of human beings. The sad thing in the Bible, though, is obviously in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had told Adam, as we read, that the day that they eat of it, they will die. Now, the word death is the idea of separation. Another word that we could use to describe it is alienation. You understand this in human relationships. Have you ever wronged somebody in your life and it affected the relationship? Have you ever been wronged and it affected the relationship? We understand this with human beings, that when somebody mistreats me or somebody does something that really fractures the relationship, it affects how we move forward. With God, sin brings alienation or separation. But we were created to be in God's presence, to be in a relationship with Him where He's intimately involved in our lives, but sin blocks that from happening. Look at Genesis chapter 3, though. Skip down to verse 24. When God has Adam and Eve evicted from the garden, it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Cherubim are like angels, but we should picture them as like giant, intimidating angels. Try to imagine that you actually were like one of Adam and Eve's sons or daughters. And you actually knew that at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, there were these giant, giant angelic beings with this sword, like this. I don't know if the cherubim are holding the sword or if the sword is just like a ninja sword that's just flying in the space right around there, that's flipping around. I don't know what that was like. But imagine that you actually lived in that time period. Would you ever have confidence to walk up to those cherubim? Would you ever have confidence to be able to just stroll up to them and say, hey, I want to be back in God's presence in the Garden of Eden where God dwells. I was created to be there. I have longings that aren't being met. I think I need to be back in there. And that sword would chop your head off. The rest of the Bible from Genesis 3:24 on, from one angle, is all about how God's presence will come back to man. Which gets us into the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, God later will have, he has Abraham. He tells Abraham that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham eventually has Jacob, and Jacob has the 12 nations, and the 12 nations become what the nation of Israel is made of. When you look at what God does with Israel in the Old Testament, it becomes a template of what he's going to give to the whole world. So, for example, in the nation of Israel is made up of 12 patriarchs. Later, God is going to have 12 apostles that will teach words that create new Christians, like people that are part of the new spiritual nation. God is going to give the Israelites the Exodus from Egypt, which is something that he's going to offer the whole world later on. The nation of Israel was given the mission to be a blessing to the world, which is the mission that he gives to all Christians. All right, so once we understand that whatever God does with Israel is a picture of what he's going to do in the future, it helps us understand what the tabernacle is all about. Here's a picture of the tabernacle. Here's a cutout of it. We're going to keep that up there for a little bit and reference a few things on this. But the tabernacle is this tent for the king. It's this royal tent, and it's really ornate and elaborate because a king is going to be dwelling in there. And when you look at the details of the tabernacle is like a mini replica of what the Garden of Eden was supposed to be. Here's maybe how I could say this. In my office, I have a little replica of Noah's Ark. And when you look at the little replica of Noah's Ark, it makes you wonder, oh, what would the real thing have been like? Like, how big was it really? And you start to, like, imagine what it was like. Or some people collect mini cars. You can get, like, mini Mustangs that are made out of, like, cast metal and, like, they're really nice, high quality. And you look at the car and open up the trunk and you imagine what the real thing would be like. That's kind of like what the tabernacle is like. The tabernacle was a miniature version of what God wanted to have happen with the entire world in the Garden of Eden. So notice some of these parallels between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. Here's the first one. It's priesthood. Look at keep your Bibles open to the book of Genesis and look at Genesis 2:15. In Genesis chapter 2:15, says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now look at the two instructions that Adam is given. You're supposed to work the garden and keep the garden. You're supposed to work it, and another way to say keep is to guard it. Like you're supposed to be like the SEAL Team 6 or something like that. And so when either one of those words by themselves is not too critical. But when both of these words are used together, the other time that those words are used together in the Old Testament is in Numbers chapter 3, verse 7, for the priesthood. Here's what the priests were supposed to do in the tabernacle. They were supposed to guard it and keep it. They were supposed to guard people from entering it. They were supposed to keep it in good working order and everything like that. And we learn something from this. That wherever God dwells, he wants people to guard and keep the dwelling place of God. He wants wherever God dwells to be a place that's kept in good order and it's guarded from outside things that will pollute it. And so the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle have both of those things in common. Here's another parallel between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle is there's garden imagery. In fact, when you look inside this cutout of the tabernacle, you see the menorah there or the candlestick. When you look at Exodus chapter 25, the way that the candlestick is pictured is with flowers, branches, almonds, blossoms. It's used in a way that would depict a tree. which is similar, of course, to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or the tree of life. You've got a lot of those same kinds of imageries going on. Later, when the more permanent version of the tabernacle is made, which is the temple, in 1 Kings 6 and 7, there's all kinds of fruit trees that are engraved into the stone. So it's a picture of a garden, is what both of these structures are. So that's an interesting parallel. Here's a third one. Precious metals and stones. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed aground to the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. So in Genesis chapter 2, when it's describing the garden, it just says that there's various gold and precious metals. Do you know where those same materials show up later in the Bible? In the construction of the tabernacle and in the construction of the temple. So that's another interesting parallel. But here's another one, is God's presence. God's presence is in the Garden of Eden and it's in the tabernacle. And in fact, when God is first giving the instructions for the tabernacle, Exodus 25 verse 8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Notice what God's doing here. Adam and Eve sin in the garden, man is evicted from God's presence, and then he shows up later for the nation of Israel and says, "I want you to build this tent." Well, what's the reason? Because I'm trying to get back into the presence of the people that I created. This is going to be the place that I dwell for now. And so at the end of the construction of the tabernacle, God's, what the Jews called the Shekinah glory, like the radiance of God, comes into the tabernacle. When later on they make the temple of God in 2 Chronicles 7:1, Solomon finishes his prayer of dedication and God's glory comes into the temple. So God's presence is in both places. Here's a fifth and final parallel. By the way, we could spend like 30 sermons just talking about parallels between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. I'm just going to do five parallels. So here's a fifth one. Both of them are guarded by cherubim. Remember in Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden is guarded by the cherubim, the angelic beings. In the tabernacle, you've got different levels of access that the further you get in, God's presence is more and more. Like, you know how if you're in a house and if you have Wi-Fi, there are certain parts of the house that have stronger Wi-Fi signals than others. So this is kind of like the tabernacle. So you get into the holy place, and that's got a pretty strong Wi-Fi signal, and then you get into the most holy place, and that's where it's the strongest. Like that's got where God's presence is the most. What blocks you from entering the most holy place? It's this giant veil. And on this veil, Exodus 26 verse 31 says, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, and it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." So just like the Garden of Eden, it's the same kind of thing happening here. Now, what do we make of all this? All right, we got all these parallels. The tabernacle is not just a reminder of what you lost in the Garden of Eden. Because what the tabernacle is doing is it's showing you that this is also a place of sacrifice, because once a year the high priest would enter into the most holy place after washing himself with water and making a sacrifice for himself. He would enter into the most holy place and then he would offer a sacrifice right in here so that the sins of the people would be atoned for. If you don't look at the tabernacle from the perspective of the rest of the Old Testament, you will be wondering and scratching your head, why in the world did God ever have them make this? But this is all picturing for us what God is going to be doing later on. And later on in Old Testament history, the nation of Israel gets exiled because they keep sinning. In fact, the temple later gets desecrated and it gets polluted. But God makes these promises that my presence will come back to the nation. I will come back to you because I'm always seeking you. And when the Israelites return back from their exile, they rebuild the temple. And guess what doesn't happen to the temple? God's glory doesn't come onto the temple. Books of Ezra and Nehemiah, God's glory doesn't come back. But there's all these promises that says God will come back. So when does He do it? How does He do it? This is where we get Jesus. In if the tabernacle is picturing for us what God was going to do in the future, we have one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, in my opinion, which is John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This word for dwelt here, many people have pointed out the word for dwelt there is literally tabernacled. So here's God come down into human flesh and He's tabernacling among us. Jesus in the next chapter of the Gospel of John would say, "I am the true temple. I am the dwelling place of God." There's so many people in the world that say, "I want to know who God is. I want to know what God is like." But that Christianity business, I'm not so much interested in that kind of stuff. I just want to know who God is for me. And here's the claim of the Bible. The only way you know God's character, the only way that you see God's presence is in the person of Jesus. You take away Jesus and you never know who God is. Because God dwells in Jesus. Jesus has become the tabernacle of God that God dwells in. Now, how does that happen though? Like, because Jesus, when He was walking around, there was nothing that was like particularly interesting about the way He looked. Except for the time He went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and He glowed. That was like Him flexing His spiritual muscles of showing, this is really what I'm like. But I'm hiding myself like a lampshade. But it's not just that God's glory dwelled in Jesus in that kind of way on that mountain of Transfiguration. But when you look at Jesus, you see the glory of God in His character. With His love and His patience and even His righteous anger, everything you see about Jesus in person is God come down seeking us to show us what He's really like. But I said that in the tabernacle there were sacrifices that were made. And those sacrifices are what united the people of Israel back to a relationship with God. But all of that was looking forward to the true Lamb of God, which is Jesus. And when Jesus was on the cross and He died on the cross, Mark chapter 15 verses 37 to 39 say this: "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last, and the curtain of the temple," remember what was on the curtain of the temple? The cherubim, "was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing Him saw that in this way He breathed His last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" That giant veil that had the cherubim woven into it, that always represented that you can't get close to God, ripped from top to bottom when Jesus was on the cross. Later, the writer of Hebrews would comment on this. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh." You see what He's done? That this separation or this lack of God's presence in your life that you were created to have, these cherubim that were God's bodyguards, were ripped when Jesus was on the cross. And in Mark, who's the first person to now confess that Jesus is the Son of God? It's a centurion. Do you know what his job was? His job was to kill people. And now he's invited in. Now he can, as Hebrews 10 say, have confidence to walk into the holy places of God. I think we're sometimes at a disadvantage that we don't know the Old Testament as well as the Jews would have. Because when a Jew reads Hebrews 10, that we have confidence to enter the holy places. If I'm a Jew, I'm thinking, no, I don't. I never did. We never did. In Genesis chapter 3, we didn't. Even when the tabernacle was there, only the high priest could go in once a year. We don't have confidence to go into God's presence. And now the writer says, because of what Jesus has done, because He's the true Lamb of God, we all have confidence to come into God's holy place and plead to Him for mercy and to ask Him for help in our time of need, as Hebrews 4 would talk about. Look at the great thing that God has done for us, opening up a way that we could never open. But the Bible doesn't just teach that God's presence is in Jesus. It also teaches that it's in us. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Maybe sometimes we miss... One of the interesting things about studying themes of the Bible all the way through is that it puts certain things in context that we might miss otherwise. You remember in Acts chapter 2, when the flaming tongues of fire fall on the apostles? What's the flaming tongues of fire representing? It's God's glory. Just like in Exodus, just like when the temple is built, just like the prophets promised that God's glory would return back to the temple, here it's coming into the Christians, showing in a visible kind of way that God now wants to dwell in you. Later on in Acts chapter 2, Peter will say this to the audience when they ask what they should do to become saved. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here's Peter saying, the gift of the Holy Spirit will come into your life if you, just like the priests in the Old Testament, wash yourself by getting baptized, then you have access into the holy places of God. But what does this actually look like in my life? Like, what's the proof or what's the evidence that God's presence is in my life? Later on, Paul will write this in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." When Paul writes to these struggling Christians and he says, all right, you're a temple. God seeks to dwell in you. He doesn't say, so therefore seek certain kinds of feelings. He says, here's the proof that you're really operating as a temple. The proof is this. Are you glorifying God in your body? In the context, that means abstinence from sexual sin. But that concept can be broadened out. In Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You want to know if God's presence is in your life? Are you getting transformed to look more like Him? Every day, are you becoming more like the one who created you? Are you becoming more patient? Are you becoming more kind? Are you serving God? Are you glorifying Him with your body? And that's the proof that God's glory is in you. By the way, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, if one of your Philistine neighbors came up to you and they came up to you and said, "Hey, where does God live? Where does He dwell?" You'd point over to that tent, the tabernacle. For the Christian today, if somebody says, "Hey, where does God dwell?" We can say, "Well, He dwells in me. Every day, I'm trying to make it less and less me and more Him. To the point where my desires and my life is hidden, and the only thing that you can see now is the glory of God." That's the thing that we're all striving for. He dwells in us. That's the promise. There's more that we could say about the theme of God's presence. We haven't even connected this to the book of Revelation and what God is ultimately going to do in the future. I just stopped at the point of what we can experience now in the Lord. Perhaps you right now don't feel like you have confidence to enter the holy place. Maybe you know that you have unresolved sin in your life that needs to be taken care of. Maybe you've not yet been washed like the priests would wash themselves so that they could then have access to the holy place. If there's anything we can do for you this morning so that you can have God's presence in your life, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.